Our Christian walk is being taken at the moment through very difficult circumstances. In Australia, we've just had 4 massive floods on the east coast. These were those 100-year floods that only occur every 100 years, and yet we've had 4 in such a short time. We've also got COVID around us, and it's increasing here. And the death toll is rising again, the hospitalizations are rising. And of course, we've got the wars that already were mentioned in the prayer and the difficulties that that brings upon the brethren, in especially during this time. And all of these affect in some ways our Christian walk. It makes it a little harder. But our Christian walk, the verse is taken from Colossians 2 and 26. In Colossians 2 and 26, we are told, "Therefore, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." As Christians, followers of Christ, we should occasionally take time to reflect on our walk, including its highs and lows, and to see what changes we may have to make to achieve our goal of becoming more Christ-like. Many in the world do this at the end of each year, making resolutions on what they want to achieve in the coming year. Sadly, many good intentions fall quickly by the wayside. As brethren, we should do this more often, as we are leaky vessels and can forget what we had wanted to achieve in our walk, and so need to take stock of our progress. However, we are not to dwell on the past, desiring what we had, but learn from it and to push forward, as Christ stated in Luke 9 and 62. And Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." No man, having put his hand to the plow and desiring to make good work of his ploughing, will look back, because he will make mistakes with his plough, and the ground will not be fit for sowing. If you look back over the past again, you can desire to stay in that state and do not move forward on your Christian walk. Moving forward can be frightening, as it's into the unknown. However, if we do not continue the journey, we are not fit for the kingdom of God. Those who begin with the walk with God must resolve to go forward. Looking back inclines to draw back, and drawing back is to lose our faith and our way. We have to plan our walk. These checks can be like planning a walk, a journey. We have to prepare physically, mentally, and especially spiritually for what may lay ahead. Paul tells us in the letter to Ephesians, "Therefore, I, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." We have to plan where we are going, what equipment we'll need, and what help will we need on the way. All this preparation is necessary if we are to successfully complete our journey. What about our guides? We have a great advantage in preparing for our walk, because we have others that have gone before us. They have given us examples of the preparation we have to make the direction we must take and some of the problems that we will encounter on the way. We are fortunate to have the brethren, our families, especially those that are like-minded, to assist us. Best of all, we have our leader, our Lord Jesus, who has gone ahead of us, and our Heavenly Father, who is always available through prayer to assist us whenever we ask. The Apostle John tells us in John 14, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In John 14, 5 to 6. Showing us the way. Christ, through his sacrifice and example, has shown us the way, because we are told that by his own blood, he entered into the holy place in Hebrews 9 and 12. He is our way, for we enter by him. We enter by his teachings and example. He teaches us our duty. By his merit and intercession, he procures our happiness, and so he is the way. In him, God and man meet and are brought together. We could not attain everlasting life by our own doing, but only through Christ. By Christ as the way, we can bring our prayers to our Heavenly Father, and his blessings come to us by him. This is the way that leads us finally to eternal rest. He is the true way to life, the only true way. Others may claim that they have the way. They may seem right, but the end of them is the way of death. The Apostle John, earlier in his gospel, tells us that not only is our Lord the way, but also has the only door or gate by which we can start the journey. In John 10 and verse 9, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. It is very reassuring to know that the door is available to us, and that once we enter, we have Jesus to show us the way. However, we are told in Matthew 7, 13 to 14, that we are to enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It is interesting to note the meaning of narrow used in these verses refers both to the gate and to the way. The thought is that the gate and the road, which provide the way to eternal life, is narrow because it runs counter to natural inclinations. Jesus further illustrates this when talking to the rich man in Luke 18, 24 to 25. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. For us to enter in through this gate, we have to unload all unnecessary baggage. We have to realize there is nothing of our own that we can take that will help us on this journey. It is also interesting that the camel had to be not only unloaded, but he actually had to kneel down to enter in. What a beautiful picture for us, who too have to kneel and pray to our Heavenly Father to provide all our needs. The way is similarly characterized as narrow or hemmed in, like a mountain gorge. The way is rendered narrow by the divine conditions, which makes it impossible for any to enter who think the entrance depends upon self-merit, or who still incline towards sin or desire to continue in evil. Our preparation. Now that we know how to start our journey, let us look at what we need for the journey. Let us see what the disciples were to take with them when they first set out to preach the gospel. And this is recorded in Mark chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. And Jesus commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no script, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. Jesus commanded them not to take provisions along with them, neither victuals or money, that they might appear wherever they came to be poor men, men not of this world of riches and importance. In Matthew and Luke, they were forbidden to take staves with them, that is, fighting staves. But here in Mark, they are bid to take nothing save a staff only. That is a walking staff, such as the pilgrims carry. Their instructions were that they were to put on sandals only. They must go in the plainest dress they could. They were not even to have two coats, for their stay abroad would be short. They must return before winter. And what they needed, those they preached to would cheerfully accommodate them. In both Matthew and Luke's account, they were not to take staves. One thought is that these were referring to the fighting sticks, while in Mark's account, it referred to the walking staff. The words of the psalmist come to mind in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Why do we not need the fighting implements? It's because our Heavenly Father is our protector. The disciples were sent out on their first missionary journey, a short journey in Israel. They were not to venture out of that area. They were told, do not go in the ways of the Gentiles and do not enter any cities of the Samaritans. They were not to try and force their message on anyone, as we are told in Mark 6 and verse 11. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. It's interesting that just before our Lord's death, he gave new instructions to his disciples regarding the provisions that they were to take in Luke 22, 35 to 36. And he said unto them, when I sent you out without purse and script and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said unto them, but now, He that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Conditions were changing. They must not expect their friends to be so kind and as generous as they had been. They were going out into areas soon that would be hostile to them. Therefore, those that had a purse, let him take it. He may have occasion for it. For this also included the fact that they may also have to earn money to live on as they went along preaching. In Corinth, we read about the Apostle Paul, and he said, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all of the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. They must not expect they must now expect that their enemies would be fiercer upon them than they had had, and they would now need swords as well as stores. We're also told, he that hath no sword wherewith to defend himself against robbers and assassins will find a great want of it, and will be ready to wish sometime or other that he had sold his garment and bought one. That's from Matthew Henry. Paul tells us of the perils in 2 Corinthians 11 and 26. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren. This is intended only to show that the times would be very perilous, so that no man would think himself safe if he did not have a sword by his side. The sword of the Spirit is that sword which the disciples of Christ must furnish them with. And we are told that Christ, having suffered for us, we must arm ourselves with the same mind. We must arm ourselves with an expectation of trouble, that it may not be a surprise to us, and with a holy resignation to the will of God in it, that there may be no opposition to us, in us to it. We are then better prepared than if we have sold a coat to buy a sword. In looking at what we need for the journey, let us look at what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, 11 to 17. Put on the full armor of God, so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We are told to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We must endure with the strength in the Lord. Be strong, therefore, strong for service, strong for suffering, strong for fighting. Note, spiritual strength and courage are very necessary for our spiritual warfare. Being strong in the Lord means both in his cause and for his sake, or rather in his strength. We do not have sufficient strength of our own. Our natural courage is as perfect cowardice, and our natural strength as perfect weakness. But all of our sufficiency is of God. In his strength, we must go forth and go on. By the acting of faith, we must fetch in grace and help from heaven to enable us to do that which of ourselves we cannot do. In our Christian walk and warfare, we should stir up ourselves to resist temptations in reliance upon God's all sufficiency and the omnipotence of his might. We must be well armed, as verse 11 states, put on the whole armor of God. We must make sure to use all the proper defensive and weapons for repelling the temptations of this world. The most dangerous attacks by Satan is the attacks from the brethren. They are dangerous because they were considered friends and fellow workers on our walk. We therefore have to exercise all Christian graces, the whole armor, so that no part of our Christian character is exposed to the enemies. Observe, it is called the armor of God, because he both prepares and bestows it. We have no armor of our own to protect us in trying times. Nothing will stand us in the stead but the armor of God. The armor is prepared for us, but we must put it on. That is, we must pray for grace. We must use the grace given to us. The reason why we must be completely armed is so that we're able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We must be able to hold out and to overcome, notwithstanding all the devil's assaults, both of force and fraud, all the deceits he puts upon us, all the snares he lays for us, and all his plots against us. We read of Satan that he is a powerful enemy using principalities and powers and rulers against us. They are numerous, they are vigorous, and rule in the nations which are yet in darkness. The dark parts of the world are the seats of Satan's empire. Yea, they are usurping princes all over men who are yet in the state of sin and ignorance. Satan is a kingdom of darkness, whereas Christ is a kingdom of light. From Matthew Henry. Satan strives to prevent our walk, to deprive us of heavenly blessings, and to obstruct our communion with heaven. We have need of faith in our Christian warfare because we have spiritual enemies to grapple with, as well as of faith in our Christian walk because we have the spiritual strength to rely on. We must withstand, as verse 13 puts it, that we must not yield to the devil's temptations and assaults, but oppose him. Satan is said to stand up against us. If he stands up against us, we must stand against him. Steadfast in our opposition to the devil and his followers. Satan is the wicked one, and his kingdom is the kingdom of sin. To stand against Satan is to strive against sin. We must stand our ground, and having done all to stand, we must resolve by God's grace not to yield to Satan. Resist him, and he will flee. If we distrust our course, or our leader, or our armor, we give him advantage. Our present business is to withstand the assaults of the devil and to stand it out. And then, having done all that is incumbent on the good soldier of Jesus Christ, our warfare will be accomplished and we will be finally victorious. It's interesting that the armor of God is called several other things in Scripture as well. And we have in Romans 13 and 12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In Corinthians, we are told, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the arm of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. The apostle specifies the particulars of this armor, both offensive and defensive. The military girdle or belt, the breastplate, the greaves, the soldier's shoes, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. It is interesting that amongst them all, there is none for the back. If we turn our back upon the enemy, we lie exposed. Let us take note of the individual parts of our armor. Loins girded with truth. It was prophesied of Christ. Righteousness will be his belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The psalmist wrote, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom," in Psalms 51 and 6. God desires truth, that is, sincerity in the inward parts. This is the strength of our loins, and it girds on all other pieces of our armor, and therefore is first mentioned. This is the Christian soldier's belt from which all other items are hung or held. Righteousness must be our breastplate. The breastplate secures the vitals, shelters the heart. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us is our breastplate against the arrows from Satan and his followers. The righteousness of Christ is implanted in us, is our breastplate to fortify the heart against the attacks which Satan makes against us. The apostle explains this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. Put on the breastplate of love. Faith and love. Faith and love include all Christian graces, for by faith we are united to Christ and by love to our brethren. We're also told to shod our feet for the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shoes or greaves of brass or the like were formerly part of the military armor. And we are told in 1 Samuel 17 and 6, he also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders in 1 Samuel 17 and 6. They were to protect the feet against the gall traps and sharp sticks which were laid in the way, to obstruct the marching of the army, those who fell upon them being unfit to march. The preparation of the gospel of peace signifies a preparation and resolved frame of heart to adhere to the gospel and to abide by it, which will enable us to walk with a steady pace, notwithstanding the difficulties and the dangers that may be in it. It is styled the gospel of peace because it brings all sorts of peace, peace with God, with ourselves, and with one another. And Isaiah brings it out beautifully when he stated, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him which brings good news, who announces peace, who announces salvation, and says to Zion, your God reigns." The shield of faith. This is more necessary than any of them. Faith is all in all to us in every hour of temptation. The breastplate secures the vitals, but with the shield, we can turn in every direction. We are to be fully persuaded of the truth of all God's promises, such a faith being of great use against temptations. Consider faith as it is the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for, and it will appear to be of admirable use for this purpose. Faith is like a shield, a sort of universal defense. Our enemy, the devil, is here called the wicked one. He is a wicked one, and he endeavors to make us wicked. His temptations are called darts because of their swift and undiscerning flight and the deep wounds that they give. Faith is the shield with which we must quench these fiery darts, wherein we must receive them and to render them ineffectual, that they may not hit us, or at least that they may not hurt us. Observe, faith acted upon the word of God implies that the act under the grace of Christ and improving that quenches the darts of temptation. And we read in Psalm 56, 3-4, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in God. In God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Salvation must be a helmet. That is hope, which has salvation for its object, as we're told once again, going back to, to 1 Thessalonians 5:8. "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as helmet, the hope of salvation." The helmet secures the head, a good hope of salvation, well-founded and well-built, which is only obtained by study and gaining knowledge with the help of the Holy Spirit. Satan would tempt us to despair, but good hope keeps us trusting in God and rejoicing in him. The word of God is the word of the Spirit. The sword is very necessary and useful part of the soldier's armory. The word of God is very necessary and a great use to the Christian in order to him maintaining the spiritual warfare and succeeding in it. It is called the Spirit, a word of the Spirit, sword of the Spirit, because his word renders it effective and powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, as we're told in Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Scriptural arguments are the most powerful words to repel temptation. We remember that Christ himself resisted Satan's temptations with, it is written, his defense, his Father's words in Matthew 4, verse 4, 6 to 7, and verse 10. Prayer. Prayer must buckle all the other parts of our Christian armor. In verse 18, we must join prayer with all of our defenses against these spiritual enemies, imploring help and assistance of God. We must pray always. Not as though we're to do nothing else but pray, as we have earthly duties that cannot be neglected, but we should keep up a constant time of prayer. We must pray upon all occasions and as often as our own and others' necessities call us to it. We must always keep up a disposition to prayer, and we should intermix prayer with our other duties and with our common business. We must pray with all prayers and supplications, with all kinds of prayers, public, private, in secret, social, and solitary, with all parts of prayer, confessions of sins, petitions for mercy, and especially thanksgiving for the favors received. We must pray with supplication, not for ourselves only, but for all the saints, for we are members of one another. We are advised, be anxious in nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. We're also told to devote ourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. As we can see, we are well provided with the necessities for our walk with our Lord. Our Heavenly Father knows our every need, even before we ask for it. But like a good father, he looks forward to us asking for his assistance and advice. In conclusion, our walk, if it is successful, will take us from the narrow way to the King's highway, as promised in Isaiah 35. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who work on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not stray, in Isaiah 35 and 8. How different from today's conditions, where we have all the temptations of Satan and the world and the things around us. It shall be an appointed way, not a way of sufferance, but a highway, and a way in which we are directed by a divine authority and which we are protected by a divine warrant. It is the King's highway, the King of Kings' highway, in which the faithful overcomers will have right of way. We ask that may God add his blessings, and please, brethren, forgive me for anything I may have said astray. Amen.